Let's take out our Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. And we left off on chapter 49. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. Isaiah 49, verse 13. Let's seek the Lord once more before we begin. Father, open our hearts and our minds. We know, Lord, that our ears have a way of listening without our heart hearing. For many of us, Lord, it is a difficult road that we walk, this Christian walk, not because of something you've done, but because of our own stubborn hearts. So speak to us tonight, Lord. Let your Spirit just rest here upon us here in this room. Grow us, Lord, into the image of your Son, as you promised that you would. And we praise your name. Amen. Through the book of Isaiah, we have been reading concerning God's corrective hand upon his own children first, those who would not listen. They would not heed the warnings. They refused to repent and turn from the direction that they were on. Certainly there had been many warnings, many shots across the bow, but children of Israel, at least corporately, refused to hear. So God was therefore forced to bring his children into line. So what we've been reading is God's prophecy concerning what was going to happen, and then even on the next step as far as after their punishment was over. And just like the perfect parent, the big arms are around his children to remind them that even though dad had to spank his kid, he still loves him, and that he would bring them home again. And we read about a man by the name of Cyrus, king of Persia, who by name was named hundreds of years in advance before Cyrus was even born, that he would be the man, a Messiah type, a type of Redeemer, a picture of a coming Jesus Messiah who would set his people free and let them return home again. And then this last time we were here in Isaiah, we saw now God going the greatest length, if you will, concerning prophecy, where we have the person of Jesus Christ now appearing here on the pages of the book of Isaiah, again also, hundreds of years before the person of Jesus Christ was born in the flesh. Did he exist? Oh yes. He was there in the garden, and he is the one who will be coming back in the book of Revelation. So he is one with our God, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we see Jesus appearing here, and the reason that this is occurring is because God is trying in every way possible to convince his children that he is real, that he is the one and only true living God, that he is the narrow road, the one and only gate, that all the religions of the world do not lead down some sort of common road to a common God. And so when we read this, we see that God is presenting his Son in a greater and greater light. And that's where we pick it up here. Verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. As we already said, God has in this chapter, as well as especially these last few chapters, has been expressing his ultimate love that he was pouring out upon the children of Israel. He was expressing his mercy. He was expressing his grace, his care, despite the spanking that he was going to have to give Israel because they refused to repent. And let me make it perfectly clear right here at the beginning of this message that the God, the Messiah that we're dealing with here in the pages of Isaiah, is the same Messiah that we deal with in the book of John, the book of Revelation, right on back to the God there with Moses on the mount giving those Ten Commandments. Same God. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed, and He deals with us the same way. He asks, He gently nudges, He encourages, He entreats, He calls you out of the sin that you are in. But rest assured that if you refuse to repent and refuse to come out, then God will do whatever necessary to bring His children home. Because He loves us that much. Whatever it takes. Zion here, he says, no, it has more than just the matrix, okay? Zion speaks of Jerusalem, or even greater Israel. It's oftentimes used in Scripture to give a picture of both. And like Israel, here in this passage, especially verse 14 here, it says, and Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. So like Israel, we are oftentimes apt to feel when we're in difficult situations that God has deserted us. Now, I'd be willing to bet there isn't a person in this room that has not gone through that experience. At one time or another, you feel for sure that Romans 8:28, you are the living embodiment of that verse not passing as coming true. You're it. You're the first one, right? All things aren't going to come to good. God's deserted you. God's lost track of you in the chaos. I love the fact when I go to these countries like the Philippines and India, and they are so crowded. Nothing, you know, if you think the mall is nuts, try India train station. Just insanity beyond, you know, mental capability, okay? And, I mean, personal space is gone. And you think, wow, God knows every one of these, knows where they live, their favorite color, their favorite food, every hair on their head. He knows each one, every move they make, no matter how crowded it is. But it's easy in these times of difficulty to think God somehow has deserted us. But let me tell you, those ideas come from a preconceived notion. And that is, we enter into a relationship with God with a preconceived ideas that good times are God times. And bad times are not God times. They're never so. But we need to understand that trials will come, and we're not only told that they would in Scripture, we're promised all that would live godly will be persecuted. That's what the Bible says. And so you need to understand that becoming a born-again Christian does not negate the trials and tribulations of a fallen world. And the God that we follow will allow those things to happen to us so that we might mature. We might continue to grow up. And that ultimately is also an expression of His love. Certainly as much as any blessing, quote-unquote, that we might receive. Now, parents, remember teaching your kid how to ride a bike? They had to fall down a lot, didn't they? You know, bumps, bruises, scrapes. And you kind of feel bad because your kid's kind of getting, you know, all scraped up and everything. But you hang in there with them because, you know, you want them to grow up. Even if something as simple as riding a bike. Now, if you never put the spoon in their hand, let them drop food all over the floor. And all over you, probably, you know, across the kitchen. If you never gave them an opportunity to stick the spoon in their eye and all that really cool stuff, then they would be 35 years old and you'd be dropping by the house to play airplane with them, right? And that's not cool, is it? There must be those things in our lives to mature us. And God is no different. He's the perfect Father. And again, we feel that in these trials that God will leave us, but we need to rest on Hebrews 13:5. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Never. God's position in all of this is absolute. It's steady. It's consistent. And I tell you, in a world in which we live today, which is forever in flux, totally fluid. You can't count on anything today, can you? Oh, but you can count on God. And that's what gets us up in the morning with a smile on our face. Because, you know, if all hell breaks loose that day, at least you know God's still on the throne. Still got your hand. Still got your back. This is our Messiah continuing. He says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee." You know what he's saying here? He's basically saying that it would be easier for a woman to forget her nursing baby than for God to forget his children. He's saying, they may forget, but I will not forget you. Wow. It's quite a promise. Behold, verse 16, "I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." Did you catch that? On the palms of his hands. All the way back here in Isaiah, hundreds of years before they nailed him to a cross, we're reminded again that the Messiah is the one speaking here. What a profound prophecy. What an incredible thing to say. And he's not even delivering it as a prophecy. He's saying, look, I put you on my hands, these nail scars, this is what keeps me always watching over you. In other words, we could receive this message he's given thus far in this chapter as follows. He could be saying, my children, I could never forget you. That is impossible. And to prove that fact, I present my nail-scarred hands as evidence of my eternal love and care. I died for you, a sacrificial payment that is eternal and is complete. That's the New Tim version, soon to come out on your bookshelves. These walls he speaks of here, probably in reference to the walls of Jerusalem. They're more than just a physical thing. The walls of Jerusalem had a symbolic picture also. They had and the idea of safety, health, strength. It's these issues that are continually before him. Even when we feel that we're alone, God's watching out. Verse 17, "Thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers, and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament and bind them on thee as a bride doeth." This verse is telling us that God is going to bring his children back to Jerusalem. And he has done so more than once. This reference on the near prophecy is concerning the instance in which Cyrus and Persia would release them from the Babylonian occupation. He would send his children back home. But we know that it's not the last time that happened. Certainly, it happened in an even greater instance in 1948, when Israel became a nation once again. And that's going to continue until the last and the greatest fulfillment of that prophecy. And that will be in the Lord's second coming. Once again, I remind you that God has never done anything in the dark. He has showed you clearly, time and time again, throughout history, throughout prophetic and fulfilled history, what he intends to do by what he already has done. He has been faithful. He has been consistent 100% of the time. So you can take it all to the bank. Verse 19, "For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants." He's speaking of how crowded it's going to be. "And they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the others shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me or too small for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children, and I am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? Who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where have they been?" See, the idea is that when they went into captivity, they lost all their children. Their families were split up. They were broken. They were destroyed. In their eyes, they were finished. It was over. But like Job, God blessed tenfold over on the back end. Now, I realize when they were being marched off to captivity at that point, I'm sure at that moment they probably thought, it's over. I'm over, we're over, it's finished. One of the best things about our God, and He's the God of the second chance. There ain't too many in this world that'll give you a second chance, and a third chance, and a thousandth chance, except God. And the amazing thing is, He not only gives you that chance, but the Bible tells us that He justifies us, just as if I'd never sinned. So that thousandth time you enter back into that situation again, all brand spanking new. Now, there ain't anyone out there that's offering to allow you that kind of reinventing of yourself. We like to do that too. I'm always amazed. We like to, you know, move away, some other town, some other church, some other husband, and reinvent ourselves. It never works, does it? Your past always comes back to haunt you, but with God, there is no past. It's over. New chance. So speaking in these verses here, Israel would make the great comeback. We know it to be true. They would not only return to the land then and in 1948, they not only would return to the land, but they would prosper. Once again, we know it to be fact. This isn't some thing I'm asking you to imagine. You can just look into history. Israel went there in 1948, took a piece of desert and made it into a garden. They produced the majority of the flowers and all of the exported fruit of Europe. Little teeny Israel out of a desert. And so this blessing, it says, we'll get to a point where little Israel will not hold all of its descendants, be too crowded. Certainly, that kind of a renewal, that kind of a rebirth, would defy all logic, all explanation. And the world, as well as Israel themselves, is going to stand back in absolute awe at their comeback. And the amazing thing is that we can receive that same fulfillment and manifestation of God's power right down on the church level, and I'll even go right on down to the individual level. You see, this Jewish prophecy is always comes down in micro to us Gentile people. And once again, not just corporately as a church, but individually. Oftentimes, the greatest comebacks are on an individual basis. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not here tonight, and I never would. You know me. I'm not here to advocate some sort of health and wealth doctrine. However, let's face it, we must acknowledge the fact that God has done and will do some pretty incredible things in the lives of people who once had nothing. Broken and bruised, beaten and lonely. And now many of you even here tonight stand in blessed redemption and perhaps even busting at the seams. And I'm first in line. My life is full of sort of pinch-me adventures. Been a long time since I've been that scared to preach and to go preach in front of, you know, a bunch of Calvary people I don't know. And I'm thinking, how did I ever get to the point where I could preach at a worship conference, you know? And visiting other churches and how much it makes me love you guys even more and how thankful I am. And how I realize how loud you people sing in worship. I didn't realize it until I went elsewhere. It's like, wow, our people sing. God is always good and always wonderful to give way beyond anything you ever dreamt. Busting at the seams. Verse 22 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'll lift up mine eye to the Gentiles. I'll set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring their sons in their arms, and thy daughters will be carried on their shoulders, and the kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and they'll lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Guys, both Cyrus of Persia in this scripture fulfillment, as well as the Gentile nations, 1948, the renationalization of Israel, both times it was the Gentile nations that carried the Jewish people back home again. 1948, it was predominantly the British. Absolutely fulfilled, this passage you're reading right here. Prophecy fulfilled to the letter. And see, by doing so, God further proved again His prophetic as well as His sovereign power. And also, I love the fact that in it, He crushes all anti-Semitism that He knew would rise. It says, look at the last of this, the very end of verse 23. It says, "For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." I want you to notice the idea behind this passage. God did some incredible, incredible things. But it did not, listen closely here, it did not happen overnight. It took a while. All these blessings, all the care that was bestowed upon Israel, it did not come instantly. And it did not come at a man's bidding. It was out of their control. This was a God thing, and patience was crucial. Patience was mandatory. And it still is. We don't have any other options. Now I sit and wonder at what God has done even in this fellowship. But let us not forget, it's been a while, hasn't it? Dave put together this crazy display board of, like, you know, memory lane. Early church days, you know, baptizing in the Green Lake out here. We did that once. I think some of those people are still being hospitalized. Storefront days, you know. It didn't happen overnight. It took a long time. And again, it doesn't speak just about churches. It speaks about individuals. And many of us get impatient. You know, we start out and it's easy to kind of enter into a situation where things are going good and you're like, woo, you know, you're doing the wave. I got to do that at a Dodger game. That was 56,000 people sell out Dodger Stadium. We're doing the wave all the way around. So I can't wait. It's going to be like that marriage supper of the Lamb. Shallow way around. So, I lost my train of thought. I know where I'm going with that. Individuals, you must be patient. God's going to find out whether you're going to hang in there, whether you're going to stand strong. I've never known anyone who said that, you know, God's working too fast in my life, you know. Enjoy the ride. It is a good ride. And you'd be missing it, you know, if you jumped all those steps. It's required to grow your faith and your trust, and you got to have good pictures so they can make displays in the years to come, right? Psalms 37:7 says, "Be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for Him to act." Lamentations 3:25 says, "The Lord is wonderfully good to those who wait for Him and seek Him." Be patient. I have never known God to say, "You've got to decide right now. Hurry. Act quick. You know, this deal is only for 36 for the next 15 callers." You know, that's not God, okay? That is the devil. Every time. Verse 24, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. So again, God here is reaffirming his loyalty and his commitment to his children Israel, as well as, again, trickle down, because we're kind of adopted into that family. And there's no time limitation. Look at this verse. There's no time limitation to this promise here. God may need to spank his kids once in a while. Sometimes he's even had to discipline them really quite severely. But one thing the world would be very, very mistaken to forget, they're still his kids. We're still his kids. And you never want to get between some kids and their loving father. If you think a bear is bad, especially when dad is Jehovah God. And I feed them that oppress thee. Now, you'll like this. This is scary. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. And they'll be drunken with their own blood. And as with sweet wine. And all the flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And I don't think that verse needs any translation or any further comment. Even King James there, huh? I think we all get the picture. Verse 50 short. Let's run for the border, shall we? Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I've put away? Which one of my creditors is to you, or is to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem, or I have no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. I think just like then, there are many of us today that are very quick to point our finger at God and claim desertion. We want to believe somehow that he's been unloving, that he has dumped us aside, and his promises, again, as we said in the last chapter, have somehow failed in our lives. But let me assure you, that has never been the case, not one single instance in the history of mankind. Because if it has, then our God is indeed a liar, and he is not worthy of our worship. And we can all go home. Just once. So God here asks incredulously, hey, am I too weak to deal with your problems? I like that. I like it when God starts to reason like that. Am I too weak to deal with your problems? Hardly. He's saying, with a word, I can dry up the oceans and I can turn the rivers into deserts. Think about that. A God who can dry up the ocean with a word. Oh, I hope I can pay my rent. I hope I'll be okay. Do you know how small those problems are to God? Not inconsequential. Just small. The issues that we think are so huge, and he can dry up the ocean with a word. He said he created the heavens with a word, and he's going to take them out with a word. And we wonder if God is able to deal with us. If we guys, even alone today, the truth of the matter is that it is not God who has moved this evening. If you are alone, it's you. It's you. We have brought the roof down upon ourselves. our pride and our stubborn hearts are consistently not only causing us to stumble, but it is those same reasons that we are unable to regain our balance again, and ultimately we fall. Now, how many times have you tripped, but, whoa, okay, I'm all right. It is pride and stubborn and rebellion that causes you to stumble, and it is that same pride, stubbornness, and rebellion that keeps you from regaining your step again. And pretty soon a little slide becomes a total demise. You're out. Disaster. And there isn't anyone in here that's going to go, you know, yeah, that's me. I'm going to do that next week. I'm going to fall down and leave the church and leave God forever. I got it on my day book here. You know, no, we're all thinking, no, I'm cool. I got it. Everything's fine. Every year, some of you who have been baptized by me up at the camp out, you know, you've heard the speech. I give it every year. So if you're going to be baptized this year, I'll give you a precursor. Every year, I warn them that a great amount of them will fall away over the next year. Oh, I don't mean just from this church. I mean completely away from God. Many people, I've lost count. So I'm not exaggerating. I've lost count. How many people, I baptized them that Sunday and never saw them again. No matter the speech, no matter about how serious I make the issue of baptism, never see him again. Probably like 50% every year, just gone. They don't make the year. What am I saying this for? Because we, none of us, believe it's going to happen to us. That happens to other people. Naturally, when we do fall, in our rebellion, we are unwilling to take responsibility even at that point. You know, face down in the dirt, you're mumbling. It's not my fault. Because especially here in America, it's always somebody else's fault. We know that, right? There's no such thing of an accident here in America. It's somebody else's fault, and we're going to sue them. And the problem is, it really doesn't work on a spiritual basis to sue, but it's always somebody else's fault anyway. We don't take responsibility for our actions. We begin to point fingers. It's that boy's fault. It's that girl's fault. It's my husband, my wife, my pastor, my church, blah, 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 blah. It's always somebody else's fault. Ultimately, we sooner or later get around to claiming that it's God's fault. Where were you, God? Right where he's always been. We think it's God's fault, but it's not. I assure you, it's your fault. And that's a bitter pill to swallow. And the sooner we are willing to repent and acknowledge that fact, the sooner your loving Father can pick you up, dust you off, and bring you home again, just like he did the whole nation of Israel. If he did it for the whole nation, how many times, students of the Bible, again and again and again, through Kings and Samuel, oh my word, you lose count. Verse 4 says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." When will we learn that the greatest counselor is named Jesus Christ? We run from human counselor to human counselor to human counselor, seeking something, seeking someone to tell us what our itching ears want to hear, when we refuse to sit still long enough and say, "Lord, let me hear your voice. I promise you he will speak to you. Just listen. Read the word and pray. What do you want me to do, Lord?" What are you saying to me? He's saying here, Jesus speaking, saying he has the ability to say just the right thing. Man, I can absolutely attest to this. I can say amen to this. He always knows how to say just the right thing, even corrective. I mean, I thought my mom was good when I was a kid. I mean, God just knows. Doesn't he? Just like in like three words, just total, right there, right behind the ear, boom, you know, just cuff you right there. Just like, oh, okay, God. If we're willing to hear him, I promise you that he will say some things that will be profound and unforgettable. I actually remember the Lord speaking to me and saying, usually it's corrective. I've shared this with you guys before. But I can remember simple little corrective things he said to me years ago. Stuck in my mind because it was such, so profound. I'm like, yeah, okay. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear. And I was not rebellious, neither turned away. I gave my back to the smiters. Listen closely here. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off my hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, for I know that I shall not be ashamed. Guys, our Messiah's ear was open to hear that still small voice as it is with us or should be with us. It was not just a factual acknowledgement that he tells us this in this verse. He's telling us this because, as in all things, he is seeking to be an example in our own relationship with God. In verse 6 and 7, again, some astonishing prophecy here. Looking forward to that suffering on the cross, the beating, plucking off of the hair, the spitting on him. He's clearly giving some very human reasons why to feel that God had deserted him. And there isn't anyone in here who has ever gone through anything like that. He had the greatest reason of anyone who ever lived to feel that God had deserted him. But he took the trials, he took the tribulation, and he knew here, on the pages of Isaiah, hundreds of years before he would go to that cross, he knew before he even faced that day that the Father would be there in any and every situation, no matter how difficult, even the cross. Jesus is clearly stating here that God was with him when he went to the cross. In the flesh he felt alone. We know the words. Why hast thou forsaken me? For a moment in time, God turned his back upon Jesus as he hung and carried all the sins of all of mankind. But he never left him. He never forsake him. And 3 days later, he brought him to life again. He had all the reason to believe that God had forsaken him. We're so quick to cry desertion these days, aren't we? Where's my God? Look at 7. He says, therefore, because of that fact, because the Lord has not forsaken me and he will not forsake me, because of that fact, I have set my face like a flint. What's he saying? We'd say head into the wind, planting my feet, shall not be moved. God has done so much for us. Jesus Christ gave his very life for us. He's never forsaken us. He's never left us. He's always loved us. He's always offered grace. He's always offered forgiveness. He's always been there. What about us? Some of us can find nothing more to do than complain and whine and rebel. And I assure you that God will win that battle. It may be when you're 19, 35, or 65. But if you are born again and you are His child, He will win that battle. And all that you have done is wasted a lot of time. And I wonder, is your face like a flint tonight? Or is your heart a puddle? Are you in rebellion? Verse 8, He that justifieth me, just as if I, there it is. He that justifieth me, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. In other words, bring it on. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. Many of us today are on the flip side of this coin, and because we firmly and absolutely are convinced that God is always with us, and He will always love us, and He will never forsake us, and He'll never drop us, because of that fact, we live our lives without fear. Perfect love casts out all fear, and many of us have received that perfect love in our lives. If I have any strength as a man tonight, it is because I know that the Lord has not deserted me. And like Christ, I have no reason to fear any man. What will he do? Take my life? I tonight stand in the shadow of the greatest bodyguard there has ever been. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, verse 10, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. This verse, this passage, this message tonight, guys, screams a reality in today's society. And I don't mean just in the secular world, the unredeemed world, but even within the body of the greater church. Because so many of us today live every moment of the day in fear of what's around the next corner. We're afraid. We're afraid of everybody. We're afraid of everything. We're afraid of every situation. We're afraid this evening. It's because many of us still walk in darkness. And in the dark, there's reason to be afraid because you cannot see where you're going. Some of us, we are afraid today because we've never let God turn on the light for us. And then many of us, I'm afraid to say, are afraid today because once He did turn the light on, many of us reached up and turned it back off again. Because we didn't want to see that clearly. We didn't want to be seen that clearly. Wow, God would see every thought and every motive and every action, and so will my friends. If I come around church a lot and hang out with people, well, people will find out that I'm not quite as beautiful inside or out as I think that I am. Yes, you're right. And so we take every opportunity to turn the light off. Verse 11, closing, Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. It's a very profound and solemn warning here. Because you see, many of us, even yet today, unredeemed and even redeemed, many of us are attempting to be or create our own God. We try to be our own light. And the reason we try to create our own light is so that we can find our own way through this darkness of life. God promises one thing for those who attempt such foolishness. Sorrow. Sorrow. Now, if you're one of these and you're sitting there and I'm reading your heart tonight, the ending here is the purposeful place where God ended this passage and this thought, because you may have been arguing and standing stubbornly against everything I've said so far, but I got you on the last sentence, didn't I? Because your life reeks of sorrow. There's no joy coming from you. The joy that God promised. God promised that joy for those who remain in His grace. But many of us are doing everything we can to get out of that grace and move away. Some of us are bound and determined to find our own way, but I tell you, the batteries in the flashlight are running low. And there's fear. And there's unhappiness, and there's bitterness, and there's anger, and there's confusion, and there's all these things that are not God. And you must admit tonight in your own heart that if that's the case, that God is not in your life. All around you, your friends and family can easily see this, those that are walking in the light. But it's up to you to turn, each one of us. It saddens me so much to see people who are attempting to walk in both worlds. They have all the attributes of the unsaved world. But like a child in the toy aisle at the shopping mall, they're laying on the floor, kicking and screaming, saying, "I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, I am, I'm saved, I'm saved." Not convincing anybody. I'm not here to judge you tonight, but it is my job to warn you. Stop for a moment and think, what are the attributes coming out of my life? When people look at me, do they go, Christian joy, Christian peace, Christian dynamic? I've always believed that words are not necessary in order to be a witness for Christ. They're always great when we get a chance, but they're not necessary. I was telling a guy I met out at Elsinore about the game in the airport where you play at Spot the Christian. Where you're going to sit and watch people and see if you can't spot them. And if you're really gutsy, you get up and you go ask them. Usually I'm too shy for that. You know, because your pastor's pretty shy. So, but you know, you try to spot the Christian, you know, and see if you can. Because you know what's amazing? How easy it is to do. Let's pray.